Our God truly loves to transform people. He loves to take people from their own prideful purposes and transform them to people who are in line with his truly just glorious goals that he has. And we all love a good transformation story. At least I do. My favorite, and this is going to sound kind of childish of me, my favorite is The Christmas Carol, but specifically when Gonzo tells it, all right? That's my specific favorite transformation story. Sorry. But it's great. You know, it starts out, and Gonzo tells us about Scrooge. Dickens actually writes this. He says, "Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. Squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as a flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained, solitary as an oyster." And what a horrible description of a person. And then you go through the story, and at the end, it's Scrooge in his pajamas, and he's just dancing in his bedroom, and he's saying, "I'm as light as a feather. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. A Merry Christmas to everybody. A Happy New Year to all the world." It's just a complete change. It's just so fun. It's a great story. But maybe that's not your favorite transformation story. That's all right. You can be wrong. Maybe you like, you know, Jean Valjean and Les Miserables when he gets the candlesticks. You know, maybe you're a big literature person. You like big books. Or maybe, you know, it's when Elsa hugs Anna, who's frozen, and then her heart melts. Maybe that's your moment. Or maybe it's when Tony Stark says, "I am Iron Man." Yeah. Those transformation moments pull us in. They attract us. We love a good transformation story. Partly because I think most of us realize we need some change. That we need to change some. And those stories give us some idea that change can happen. That there's a hope for change. That there's a way that change can come into our lives. Or maybe some of us feel like some other people need some change. And it gives us a hope that change can come into their lives. But I also think there's another reason why they pull us in. It's kind of what's in the background of them all. It's the opposite of the transformation. What happens if there is none, if nothing changes? Now, what would become of these characters if they stayed the same? What would become of me if I stay the same? That's a large part of our final burden. That question of what will happen to you if you're not changed is answered completely as it can be in this final burden. You know, these burdens from chapter 13 to 23, they finish here. They all land here. And this one will show us that God loves to transform people from their prideful purpose to his truly glorious goals. And it does it first by showing us why he stands so opposed to pride. And then what happens if we stay stuck in it. And then finally, how God does transform us. So let's get into the final of our burdens today. Isaiah chapter 23, the burden against Tyre. The burden against Tyre. "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it's revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross over the sea have filled. And on great waters the grain of Shehor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, 'I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins.' When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the reports of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring dishonor on the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow your land like a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Zion. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There you also will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans, this people that is not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up their siege towers. They stripped its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make a sweet melody and sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her harlot's wages and prostitute with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. May God bless the reading of his word. You know, very early on in our text, we're hit with the problem that has been present throughout these burdens, the problem of pride and our prideful pursuits. You see, Tyre was this coastal and island city. So it was both. It was on the coast and it was on the island there on your left. And this city had great ports, amazing ports. They were the best around, and therefore everything came into them. So if you wanted to get something out, it went through them. If you wanted to get something in, it came through them. Their city was the center of the trade. And in the beginning, we see all these places they trade with mourning the demise of Tyre. Verses 1 through 7 is just a list of them. The commercial vessels themselves are stuck in Cyprus on the island next to them. Stuck in Cyprus, mourning the loss of the port. They got nowhere to go with all their goods. Their sister city of Sidon, mourning that their goods can't get up to them. They can't trade them north. They got nobody to send them south to. It's all done. The whole system's broken. Egypt has nowhere to send all that grain. They got a bunch of extra. They need to sell it. They got no one to sell it to. The ships have nowhere to take it. Tarshish, way over in Spain. They've lost their mother city. It's gone. All they can do is mourn. And then, in verse 8, we're brought to this question. Who has taken counsel against Tyre? Or maybe better worded, who has purposed this against Tyre, the crowning city? Whose merchants are princes and whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Who purposed this against this great city? You know, you see the city destroyed and you think, well, why? What happened? Who did this? And we have a bunch of explanations. It's the king's fault. King of Tyre made bad choices. That's how they ended up here. Or it's the Assyrians. It's the Assyrians. They're just smarter, better, stronger, faster. That's why it happened to them. Or it's, you know, just miscalculations, you know. They just needed to invest here more and not invest there, and then they would have done better, you know, if they would have just made better choices as a people. That's not the answer at all. The Lord of hosts has purposed it. That's why it happened to them. God purposed for it to happen to them. And why? And I love it here because God takes on his formal name, his head of the army name, his name on that throne, the Lord of hosts. You know, the one who you can't stand in his way. No matter how big your army is, his is bigger. Why did he purpose this against this city? Well, it says he has a purpose on this earth. He has goals. Just like Tyre has goals, just like you have goals, God has goals for this earth. And one of God's goals is to get rid of pride, to dishonor the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt the honorable of the earth. God has a goal to crush pride. Now, why would he want to do that? Why does he stand so opposed to pride? Well, that's how this all started, right? All of our burdens started right there with why does God stand so opposed to pride? You might remember way back in February when we did chapter 13. We talked about Babylon. And God said this of Babylon, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And when we read that, we saw that pride is just this inflated view of self. And it leads you to be obsessed with yourself, and it leads you to be terrible to those around you. And then we saw pride personified, right? In chapter 14, we saw Babylon's king, the man who is pride. And he says in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God says back to him, yet you shall be brought to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. But pride personified in a person. Why does God stand so opposed to this? Because pride always stands opposed to God and to mankind as a whole. Always does. But you know, this is hard for our culture. Jeremy pointed that out to us, right? And I think it's worth repeating what Jeremy said there. This is hard for our culture because we kind of like pride, if you haven't noticed. It's a thing we like. And when we describe pride, we don't describe it how the Bible does. We have a different way of describing it. You see, we kind of think of pride as on a spectrum with humility, that there's this pride-humility spectrum. I think Jeremy called it a sliding scale, so I'm just changing it a little bit. But you know, if you go too far to one side, you fall into pride. And then if you go too far on the pride side, then you start boasting and bragging. You become haughty and self-exalting, and no one likes you. That kind of pride's bad. If you go too far in the pride category, that's bad. But you know, there's a danger the other way too, right? If you go too far to the humility side, then you become self-deprecating and you have self-doubt and insecurity and self-loathing. And that's just too far on the humility side. And our world teaches this. And it says, you know, you got to try to stay somewhere in the middle there. You know, don't be too proud, but don't be too humble. You gotta kind of balance them out. You don't want to go too far to one side or the other. And as we saw then, the problem is it's just a pride spectrum. But the humility isn't on this spectrum at all. It's just a pride spectrum. Because the only thing the person on this spectrum cares about is self, and that's what pride is. It's a big view of yourself. Sometimes it has evidence, so it leads to all those things that we don't like. But sometimes it doesn't have evidence, or what you thought you were proud of gets taken away from you, and then you have pride with no evidence, and it leads to all those things that we say are bad. Right? But it's still pride. It's all pride. Actually, Jeremy said that humility runs at a 90-degree angle to pride. And I think that's a good description of it. Because, see, humility isn't that you are looking at yourself differently. It's that you stop looking at yourself. And you look up at God, the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and you look around at the people that he's put around you. And that's what humility is when you take your eyes off yourself and look at God and at the people he's put around you. It doesn't even belong on the spectrum. And the real sad thing about pride is that it does lead to those three things that we heard about in chapter 14. It does always lead to enslavement. It does always, every single time, lead you to objectify people. And it does always turn grace into merit. Pride does all those. And we see it happen to Tyre. We see it happen to them when we get to verse 15 and 16. Because Tyre there is compared to a harlot. And they're told to go sing a harlot song. Now, this is different than when Jerusalem is compared to a harlot. You see, when Jerusalem's compared to a harlot, it's because Jerusalem's married. Jerusalem has a spouse, and that's God. And they've gone and stepped out on their spouse. That's why they're called a harlot. Because they've broken the covenant with their God. And they've gone and around with false gods and gone around against God's ways. And so that's why they get that name. But Tyre's not a harlot for that reason. Not at all. Tyre has zero covenants with the Lord God of heaven and earth. Why does he call them a harlot? Well, harlotry is an economic thing. It's about commerce. You know, people who argue for it would say that it's just the selling of a service, a service for somebody else. It's like manual labor. You know, you go out and you sell your manual labor for somebody and they pay you. And harlotry is no different. The Bible would see it very, very differently. See, the Bible sees sexual intimacy as something that is sacred. It's tied to the very identity of the person who's giving it. You see, that's why harlotry is so wrong in the Bible, because what you're saying is you can put a price on a person's identity. You can take someone's invaluable soul and count it up into a number. You know, money made like that was forbidden to go into the Lord's house. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. They are an abomination to the Lord your God. It was an abominable thing to God that somebody would degrade their identity down to a price, down to some money, let alone what it says about the person who thinks they can pay for someone's identity. And that's essentially what happened to Tyre. Their whole identity got wrapped up in commerce. I think this is good for Americans to think about. We have some of the dangers that they had too. I can kind of see how it happened, how their identity got caught up in commerce. And when it did, they became slaves to the market. Because if you're proud because you're rich, you got to stay there. And so you become slaves to the market. And then not only did they objectify others, they objectified themselves. And you have to, because if you're going to stay rich, your value is only as good as it is to the market. And then, wow, that turned grace into merit, didn't it? Because you start to think, yeah, I deserve to be here. I earned it. I got here. My ships are better. We were smarter. We were faster. And instead of being grateful for all the good weather and the harvests and the dye and the linen and all those things that God gave you freely that you traded, you start to think that, you know, you earned it all yourself. That you deserve to be there. Pride enslaved them, objectified them, and it made them isolated from the grace of God. They really were an island out there. You see, pride is always opposed to God and to mankind, so God stands opposed to it. The hard thing with pride is that it's so insidious. You know, it hides deep in us. We're not all like Babylon, who says, I don't need God, I can be God. You know, that's kind of forward, you know. You know, I can't imagine Dan walking out of his house saying, I don't need God. I can be God. Like, you would never do that, you know? I just can't imagine any of you doing that, actually. That's pretty forward. But pride could be sneaky. It doesn't have to be like that. Maybe you think, you know, I don't need God. I got good politicians looking over me. I'm no, don't laugh, all right? I don't need God. My team's winning right now, like Philistia did. You know, they thought the politics are going my way right now. I don't need God. Or maybe you think, I don't need God. I got resources, and I got an identity, and I got my people and my land. I don't need God, like Moab did. Or maybe, like Israel, you think, you know, I don't think I really need God because those people over there, they don't have God and they're doing okay, like Israel did. Or maybe you got them all wrapped up together in you and you think, you know, not only do I have the right leaders and I have the right plan and I have the right gods, but I also am wise enough to use them all like Egypt thought. You know, it could be any little sneaky thing in your heart that you can turn into a reason to think you don't need God. For Tyre, it was their wealth. Oh, man, they were wealthy. They even got renamed. You know, they were, you know, we call them Canaanites in our Bible. God says he's against the land of Canaan. That's what the Bible calls them, Canaanites. But the Greeks called them Phoenicians because they traded in that purple dye, and so they renamed them after it. That's what their name became. But Canaanite becomes, in your Bible, the word for merchant because that's how good they were at this. They were so good at it, people just called them after it. It's like they were Xerox machines for trading. People don't use those anymore, huh? Got to change my illustration. I could see how that pride snuck up in their heart. But if we go back and look, I think there's something all of the sneakiness of pride has in common. It might not be the reason, but it's that I don't need God part. That's when you can start to catch it in your life. When you start to think you don't need God. So now I'm going to ask a question. We talked about Gene. I'm going to ask a Gene question here. If you were drug into court and they brought a case against you, and the case was this, that you believe you need God. This is the case. That you're the type of person who believes they need God. Is there enough evidence in your life for you to get convicted? Could they convict you? If not, maybe some insidious pride is growing secretly in your heart, causing damage to your soul. You know, if they couldn't bring forward evidence against you that you're grateful to God for his gifts and you give him thanks, if they couldn't bring evidence against you that you're willing to confess your sins to God and admit your faults to him, if they can't bring evidence against you that you cry out to God when you need help, that you turn to him for everyday things in your life because you realize you need him for those everyday things, if they can't bring evidence against you that you actually need God, then pride is growing in your heart somewhere. And you got to figure out where. You got to figure out where it's growing because it's going to kill you. It's going to enslave you. It's going to objectify you. And it's going to isolate you from God's grace. You need to figure out where it is so you can get rid of it. The problem is pride left unchecked, it always, 100% of the time, will lead to mourning. It's all over our passage. Wail, be still, be ashamed, be in agony, wail again, rejoice no more, wail again, take a harp and go about your city and sing, you forgotten harlot. Mourning over and over and over again. Tyre's mourning. Tyre's trade partners are mourning. Everyone's mourning the very system that they took so much pride in. Because what happened to them? Well, they were on that side of the spectrum where pride had evidence for a long time, right? But now they still have all their pride, but they have no evidence for it. And so all they have left to do is mourn. It's all they have left is to mourn. But you know what? For everybody in this room, for every person on this earth, someday it will be shown to you that all pride is pride with no evidence. That all pride will be exposed. Pride starts saying, I don't need God, but you absolutely need God. You're dependent. You're reliant on him for every breath you take. You're reliant on him for your water and your food and everybody around you. You are more reliant than you could ever imagine. His grace permeates your life. And someday, everybody's going to have to face it. How long can you get away with it? How long can you get away with having this pride and acting like you don't need God? Only as long as he lets you. Only as long as he lets you. Someday, everyone will be exposed as being dependent on him. Everyone will be exposed. You see, it doesn't matter if you're Babylon and you got all the world's ways working in your favor, you're going to be exposed. And you can't do anything about it. There's no new message coming like Edom wanted. You can't skill your way out of it like Ishmael's kids. You can party and you can procrastinate and you can plan and you can do all the P's you want. But someday you're going to meet your maker. You're going to meet your maker. There's no escape. And all of your pride will be shown to be without evidence. And Tyre's going to have to face this fact too, that there's no escape. And God pushes the message to them in verse 13 when he brings up Babylon. He says, look, Babylon's way better than you, Tyre. They're a bigger city, better technology, older. They've been around for a long time. And look at what Assyria did to them. What do you think I'm going to do to you? If Babylon couldn't stand against the Lord's purposes, there's no way Tyre will. There's no way they'll escape. So all that's left is for them to wail. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste, and to sing their sad song. Someday, we're all going to meet our maker. Someday, our extreme dependency on God is going to be exposed. You know, it might be during your life, but it might be when you die. But if pride is so taken over your heart that you're willing to reject the God who loves you, the God who cares about you, the God who pleads for your soul by giving you these warnings, if pride's taken over your heart in that way, you'll clutch on to your life and you're just going to end up losing it. You're just going to end up losing it. There will be nothing left but weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, but God loves to transform people. He loves to transform people from their prideful pursuits to his glorious goals, and he wants to transform Tyre too. So we read in verse 17, that it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. And the word visit there is real interesting. This is an interesting Bible thing. You know, God visited his people in Egypt. He also visited the Egyptians. You see, when God comes to visit, it can go both ways, you know. You're either on his side and it's a good visit, or you're not on his side and it's not a good visit. But it's the same God who came to visit the same place. And here it's real interesting because God, after 70 years of Assyria just oppressing Tyre and not letting them trade, God comes and visits them and he shows them grace. He releases them from the oppression of Assyria. He puts them on a 70-year lockdown and then he releases them according to the days of a king. So whatever, you can do your math according to the days of a king. But he takes away the oppression And Assyria is gone, and Tyre's free again to go back to whatever they want to do. And what do they do with it? Well, it says here, she will return to her harlot's wages and prostitute with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Man, that's sad. God came in grace. God came and restored them. Here was her chance to turn. And they went right back to their old identity. It all got caught up in commerce again. They just got caught up in being a harlot again. Pride. Pride destroyed them. You know, it's real sad because Ezekiel, he comes 26 years after they're restored. So 70 years after Isaiah, then 26 years, you can do the math. But after they're restored, Ezekiel comes 26 years after that. And you know what the king of Tyre's doing? He's singing the King of Babylon song. He's saying crazy stuff like, I am a god. I sit in the seats of God in the midst of the seas. So God visited in grace, but they just held on to their pride and they weren't transformed. Now that shouldn't shock us, because God has visited the earth in a greater way than he ever visited Tyre back then. You see, God became a man, fully God, fully man in the person of Jesus, and he visited our world and he showed grace. He came full of grace and truth. And actually, he walked in Tyre and Sidon. Jesus walked there and he showed grace to a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite. He went about doing good, healing the sick, giving hope to the hopeless, freeing people oppressed by the devil. He went about doing good. And what did we do when he came to visit us in grace? His own people delivered him over to death, and the Romans nailed him to the cross. In grace, he died for our sins. In grace, he was buried. And in grace, he rose from the dead. In grace, he visited us to set us free. Wow. And what has the world done with that visit? A lot of people have just held on to their pride. And they haven't been transformed at all by the fact that God himself became a man and visited the earth, died for their sins, was buried and rose again from the dead so they could be saved. A lot of people just hold on to their pride and they aren't transformed at all. But there are some for whom there is transformation. There is a group that transforms. You see, I interrupted Isaiah. I didn't let him finish his sentence. You see, he keeps talking. He says, her gain and her harlot's wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. You know, there are a few ways to take this verse. It's a pretty difficult one. But almost everybody agrees on this. A transformation is taking place here. Someday, Tyre is going to do something special. Someday, Tyre is going to give an offering to the temple of the Lord. You think about what that means about them. Think about what that means for them. It means they're going to acknowledge that their money doesn't negate their need for God. They're going to acknowledge that all that they have, everything they are, is a gift from a gracious God. And they're going to acknowledge, finally, that their value isn't determined by their savings, but by the God who made them. They're going to send a gift. We don't know when. It doesn't say when. It just leaves you blank here. Just skips real quick. Prophets like to do that sometimes. leave you in suspense. So it could have been a few people who were doing it when Tyre was restored. Maybe some of them were sending offerings. I believe God could do that. Maybe it's in the millennial kingdom. Who knows? I don't know. But a gift is going to go. A gift from Tyre all the way to Jerusalem. But what's more just mind-boggling than that is the transformation that we see here. Because it's the very gift that's transformed. You see, they will send some of the harlot's wages to the house of the Lord. And some of you should be getting a little uncomfortable with that right now. I think I see Randy getting uncomfortable over there. Because I just quoted Deuteronomy that said you can't send the harlot's wages to the house of the Lord. Something's happening here to those wages. What's happening? Well, it says, and her gain and her harlot's wages will be holy to the Lord. The Lord's going to change what was unacceptable and abominable to him to something that's holy and acceptable and useful for his service. And my brothers and sisters, I got a question for you. Do you think God cares about money? Or does he care about us? Oh, I think he's concerned about people. And I think this money represents those people and represents us as people. You see, we are abominable and unacceptable to the Lord when we clutch onto our pride, when we live in pride. And God has to change us and transform us and make us acceptable. And how does he do that? How does he do it? Well, first thing he has to do is he has to visit you. He has to visit you, and he did that. He did that in the person of Jesus. You know, when Jesus came, we had our hands clutched around our pride, and we weren't willing to let go. But Jesus came with his hands open to be pierced for our sins, and his heart open so that we could be forgiven. He has to visit us in grace. And when he did that, and you start to see it, it starts to make sense to you. All of a sudden, holding on to your pride doesn't make any sense. You start to realize that all of that you're holding on to is really just gifts from him anyway. It's all just his. And if he has hands that are open to receive you, maybe you should put down, stop clutching, stop grasping, stop scraping, stop retching, stop coveting his gifts. Stop that and just open up your arms and your hands and receive him. Maybe you got to turn from those things and turn to him. And when you do that, he says, because of the blood of Jesus, you'll be forgiven of your sins. And then the Holy Spirit will come in your life and transform your whole being. And then you'll go from being someone who was abominable and unacceptable to someone who can serve in his presence with great joy. He wants to make you holy and blameless. That's what he wants to do. Our God loves to transform people. You know, if you don't know the Lord today, now's the time for you to acknowledge that your pride is baseless pride, that there's no evidence for it. No matter what you think, that it's really just you taking advantage of God's gifts to you. Now's the time for you to let go of thinking you don't need God and to just acknowledge that you need him every second of your life. Now is the time for you to ask God to forgive you for your sins, of turning your back on him and living in rebellion to him and be set free from them. Today is the day where you can bow your knee and get saved. Turn from your pride and turn to Jesus. And if you know the Lord, I want you to just be careful here and not just hear other people in this message, because Judah is the one listening to this. Why did Judah need to hear this? Because pride is insidious. It's sneaky. It gets in our hearts and we think we don't need the Lord. And brothers and sisters, we need him. We didn't stop needing him when we got saved. We still need him. We need him every single day. Jesus says, apart from him, you can do nothing. What do you think you can do apart from him? Whatever that is, that's pride. That's pride. Brothers and sisters, it's the same thing. He visited us in grace. Let go of whatever you're holding on to, whatever that sneaking thing in your heart that's just choking your relationship with him. Whatever that is, let go of it. Come to him. Come back to him. He's there, ready to transform you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you're willing to take people like us and make us holy and acceptable in your sight through Jesus. And Father, I just want to pray for the people who don't know you. I pray that they would do business with you, God, that they would recognize that today is the day to meet their maker, to recognize that pride isn't the right way to go, and that laying it down is so much better for their souls. And Lord God, I want to pray for us as believers. I pray that you would help us see the pride in our hearts and in our lives, that we would turn and run from it because it cuts us off from you and it hurts the people around us. So Lord, I ask that you would change our hearts, continue to make us new, continue to transform us from glory to glory in the image of your Son. Father, we thank you so much for sending him. We thank you for his gracious visit. And we just ask, Lord, that we would be people who are grateful for it. In Jesus' name.